Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters that you've adopted us into the same family along with them, which is your family. And so we pray for those who are not here tonight with us. We pray for Vina and for Billy, whatever their circumstances may be tonight, whatever they are going through. We pray that you would be with them and comfort them and strengthen them and help them to, although they're not present with us, but help them still to turn their mind to you at this time and their focus upon you and your word. We pray that you would be with us tonight as we look into your word. Teach us the truth. Teach us wonderful things from your word. Give us a greater understanding and a greater love for you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 5, John chapter 5. My review is going back to the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus was ministering in the region of Galilee. The people of Galilee had seen the things that he did in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and so they received him gladly. They liked the idea of having a miracle worker living among them. When he was in the city named Cana, he healed a royal official's son who was dying. He was severely sick in the city of Capernaum, some 16 miles away or so. Jesus ministered in Galilee for several months, probably a little over a year, but this is not all recorded in the Gospel of John. So what all was going on while Jesus was there in Galilee? We have to look to the other Gospels to see the things that were taking place during this time. So I went through Matthew a bit to get a lot of the information here. So from Matthew 4:12 through Matthew 15:20, he was there in Galilee for the most part. After that, he went north into Phoenicia, the district of Tyre and Sidon. But some of the things that Matthew mentions in chapter 4, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, a very lengthy section of scripture that Jesus gave while he was there in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 8, quite a bit of miracles there. Jesus cleansed a leper. Then at Capernaum, he healed a centurion's servant, without going to his house, but he just said the word, and the servant was healed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was lying sick with a fever. And then while he was in a boat, he calmed a great storm that had his disciples in fear of death. After that, he made a brief visit to the region of the Gadarenes, where he cast demons out of two men. And Matthew chapter 9... Welcome. I'm glad you could make it.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I didn't just wake up either.
So I'm kind of reviewing what's going on at the time of somewhere around where John 5 takes place. Going through the other Gospels, we see Jesus's ministry in Galilee, that John doesn't really record very much of it. So in Matthew 9, Jesus returned to his own city. That's a reference to Capernaum, where he was staying. And there he forgave the sins of a paralytic and then healed his paralysis. In that chapter, a synagogue official, whose name was Jairus, he came to him saying, "My daughter has just died." Matthew records that he said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." The passage in Mark says that she was at the point of death. As Jesus was following him to the house, a woman who was suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years touched the fringe of his garment and she was healed. Jesus eventually arrived at Jairus' house. He took his dead daughter by the hand and she got up. She was restored to life. As Jesus went on from there, he touched the eyes of two blind men who were crying for mercy, and their eyes were opened, their sight was restored. He then cast a demon out of a mute man, and after the demon left him, that man began to speak. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's a very similar statement in Matthew 9:35 that is in Matthew 4:23. So he's going throughout the whole region, healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching. In Matthew 10, he sent out his 12 disciples to the Israelite cities. He gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in Matthew 11, he followed where his disciples had gone, teaching and preaching in the cities. In Matthew 12, we have more miracles. He healed a man with a withered hand on a Sabbath day. The Pharisees didn't like that, and they wanted to destroy him. But Jesus withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed another demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. And then at that point, the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And they wanted to see a sign from him as though he hadn't been doing all these miracles all along. He said that they would be given the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Jews, specifically the Pharisees here, had rejected him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. And Matthew 13 records the parables Jesus spoke. I hadn't really seen it this way before, but I caught it after this point, but I've been listening to another preacher go through the book of Matthew, and he describes chapter 13 as a turning point. He says, up until then, Jesus had been preaching the kingdom was at hand. He was their Messiah, but they rejected him. And then after Matthew 13, he no longer preached that the kingdom was at hand. It was put on hold, so to speak. And now we have him speaking about his death, and we have the church age in between now. So in Matthew 14, John the Baptist was beheaded, and when the report came to Jesus, he went to a desolate place by himself, but the crowds followed him. He felt compassion for them, he healed their sick, and at evening he miraculously fed them, 5,000 of their men, besides women and children. Now that miracle John does record in chapter 6. And that's the next thing after chapter 5 here. So there's quite a bit that's taken place between chapter 4 and 6. We don't really know how chapter 5 fits in exactly. I guess I have a little more in Matthew 14.
Don't they say that the Bible is not necessarily in order? That it could be things happen before other things happened?
Right, especially the book of Matthew actually is kind of grouped in different sections that aren't necessarily in the same order that the others have them listed. But overall, kind of generally, it does follow a logical pattern. So it's maybe a little bit out of place, but for the most part, it's overall right. So again, in Matthew 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, he went alone to pray on a mountain while his disciples got into a boat to go to the other side of the sea. During the stormy night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And that's actually also mentioned in John chapter 6. John says that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And once they arrived there, the people brought all who were sick to him, and as many as touched the fringe of his garment were cured. So all of that was going on while Jesus was in Galilee. John chapter 5 takes place before John the Baptist was beheaded, before the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus does speak about John the Baptist later here in John 5, and some of the commentaries seem to think that John the Baptist was already dead at this point, but that I couldn't really find any support for that in Scripture, because it seems that his death was very soon before Jesus fed the 5,000. Yeah, Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9, they all place the feeding of the 5,000 shortly after John the Baptist was beheaded. We know from John 6, verse 4, that when the 5,000 were fed, the Passover was near. So it was close to that next Passover. John 5 takes place sometime before that. We don't know, but it was during a certain feast of the Jews. But that feast isn't named, so we can't really place it definitively in that timeline. We don't know exactly where it goes. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee, but he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of their feasts. So we're turning our attention now to John 5. While he was in Jerusalem, he saw a man who had been sick, and from the description, it's apparent that he was severely disabled. He was unable to move himself with any kind of speed at all. He was never able to go into the pool on his own without someone else beating him there. He had been in this condition for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Immediately he became well, and he picked up his mat and began to walk. So he obeyed. The Jewish authorities saw the man carrying his mat, and they had a problem with that because it was the Sabbath day. But the man was obeying Jesus' command, and so he was not breaking the law of God. But these Jews wanted to know who told him to carry his mat. At first he didn't know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away while a crowd had formed in that place. Jesus found him later at the temple. He told him not to sin anymore, or something worse would happen to him. And then the man went off and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He didn't say, "Jesus told me to carry my mat on the Sabbath," but it was Jesus who made me well. So let's pick up reading at verse 16, John 5, 16. "And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, so the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he broke their Sabbath rules and because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So how did Jesus respond to this? Well, he pointed out his equality with God the Father all the more. He did not back down, but he taught them the truth. So in this section from verses 19 through 30, you may have noticed that Jesus used the words truly, truly a few different times, different places. It may say verily, verily in your translation. And that's the basis for breaking it down to these three sections. Verse 19, Jesus describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. He begins there, truly, truly, I say to you. And then in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. And there he describes the unity of the Father and the Son in salvation. And then in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. And this section deals with him, the Son of God, being the judge by the Father's appointment. So tonight we're just getting through 19 through 23. Yes.
The Jews made the Sabbath, right? God rested on the seventh day, but the Jews made it Saturday, Sabbath, and said you can't work on that day.
Well, God told them not to work, but they changed what it meant to work. They took it to an extreme.
They made it on that Saturday. I mean, I could work Friday to Wednesday and rest on Thursday, and that could be my day of rest, as long as you rested on the seventh day, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be Saturday.
Initially it did. That was when God started giving them manna, and that would come to them six specific days. The sixth day they were to gather twice as much, and not any on the seventh, because it wouldn't come on that day. So initially, when it started out, it was okay. Sunday through Friday, but
I just wasn't sure about that, as it was longer to rest than that one day.
Yeah, I don't know whether they've actually kept the days in order throughout all of history or not, or whether that's actually been lost by today. I have no idea, but
the way that you set it up, that it was Saturday, the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And not God to set it up that way, but use it. It was God to set it up that way. So
to start with, but like I said, I don't know whether they've actually kept the days in order throughout history, or if that got lost ever, but they did have a day that they all agreed was the Sabbath anyway, so in that culture, that day was the Sabbath day.
You know, and all the times that they were at war and everything, I'm sure they were still fighting on Saturdays.
That's interesting. I don't think that's actually mentioned.
Let's wait till Saturday, we just walk in and wipe them out.
So you brought something to mind. I don't recall how it's worded exactly, but maybe it was when they were to go to, I shouldn't even say it. I don't know for sure, but it may be when they were to go to Jerusalem for the feast or something, they didn't have to worry about leaving their homes because God would protect it while they were gone. You just brought something to mind, but I forget how it went exactly.
There was a point to her, it wasn't that long ago either. I mean, in our lifetime, they had the 7-day war. That had to cover a Saturday.
Yeah.
It just makes you wonder, like, you know, if it's people that screw things up and it's not God. I mean, I know it's not God, but people have a way of putting everything in and messing it up.
Like, well, I hope I made the point that I believe that the law that God gave about not working on the Sabbath had to do with earning wages and doing that kind of work, working to support yourself. But they were to rest in that regard. It didn't mean you couldn't help a brother. It didn't mean you couldn't help your animal if it fell into a pit or something like that. It didn't mean you couldn't physically strain yourself in any way, but you had to just be idle doing nothing. But you were to rest, take a break.
And another point is that Christian is Sunday and Jewish is Saturday. Sabbath.
Right, well, the Sabbath...
Christians celebrate Sunday as a day of rest.
Okay.
I'll put it that way.
I know Sunday's been called the Christian Sabbath, but it's not technically the Sabbath. It's right. It's the day of the Lord, I guess is what it's called. So we celebrate on that day because that was the day he rose from the dead, the first day of the week. But again, that's not really commanded for us to rest on that day either. So again, I hope last week I made it sort of clear that it's in a sense optional, the Sabbath keeping or keeping a day of rest, as long as your conscience tells you it's okay, because God's word does give us the liberty in that regard. But if you believe you need to rest, that's what God commands of you, then you should not go against what your conscience tells you.
You won't leave your ox in the hole.
Right. Okay, verse 19. After a 24-minute introduction... Okay, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Truly, truly, the Greek word is amen. So he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you, used in this way at the beginning of the sentence, it does mean it truly, truly. It gives the emphasis that what he is saying is important. Now, Jesus always spoke the truth, and so we shouldn't take away from this that you can really believe what Jesus said here, but other things he said were a little questionable. That's not the point at all.
Now that I have your attention.
So Jesus had understood that he was making himself out to be equal with God. And Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, hold on, that's not what I meant. He didn't back down from that. Instead, he affirmed in the strongest way that what he was speaking to them was the truth. In one sense, he's responding to them as though he were on trial here. Like a formal trial. The verily, verily could be understood as him placing himself under oath. And then in the next section from verses 31 through 40, he mentions witnesses that back up what he is telling them. And then in the last section from 41 through 47, he's almost in the role of the prosecutor, in a sense, accusing them or at least pointing out their fault, their unbelief. Now, this probably didn't take place in an actual courtroom setting, but we can kind of see those elements at play in what Jesus says here to these Jewish authorities. The Son of Man can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. So Jesus' work of healing the man at the pool, it was not strictly his own work, but it was also the Father's doing. Jesus didn't work independently of the Father. And he certainly never worked against the Father. He always did the things that pleased his Father. And so if the Jews had a problem with the miracle that Jesus had performed, then they had better understand that the Father was behind this work. It wasn't something that Jesus had taken upon himself to do. And so any accusation of wrongdoing that they brought against Jesus was... Yes, it was in fact an accusation against the Father. And they probably were not aware of that. So, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Clearly, Jesus is claiming all the more to be equal with God the Father, because he does whatever the Father does. You and I, even though we're saved by grace, even though we desire to please God and we do works by faith, yet at the same time we could not claim to do everything that the Father does or in the same manner. We are not perfectly obedient to his will. Only God is able to do what God does. No matter how good of a human, no human could truthfully make this claim. Not David, not Abraham, not Moses, not any of the saints in Hebrews 11 that did their works by faith. They all fell short. We could never say that whatever the Father does, I'm doing. Only the Son of God, who is equal with God, could truthfully say this. So the Father and Son.
The soldier struck the rocks so that God could show people that he's not good. He's not perfect either.
Right. He wasn't perfect before that or after, but yeah, that was.
But he was still faithful to God.
That was one example, though, where he went astray. So the Father and the Son do the same things because they share the same nature and the same essence. They are one God. In John 14, I did put that there, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So we have the words that Jesus is speaking, and we have the works that he is doing. They all point to God the Father being in him, and he being in God the Father.
All being one and the same.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Curtis.
It almost sounds similar to what Jesus told us in John 15, too, that the branch can do nothing except we abide in the vine, which is Jesus. You see what I'm saying?
So we could do nothing apart from him, and he's saying that he doesn't work apart from the Father.
Right.
Yeah, you could kind of see it that way.
It's just one passage.
This is, there's a little difference, though.
Yeah.
Okay. So at least you recognize that.
I don't think Jesus...
Yeah, I went to this scripture too before you put it up there.
Okay.
I think Jesus didn't have the opportunity to disobey the Father, because he was one with the Father and We have the opportunity, if we choose to disobey the Father or Jesus.
Right. What God the Father could do, Jesus could do, and what God can't do, Jesus can't do. So God can't lie, Jesus can't lie. God can't sin, Jesus can't sin. And so we are different, certainly, but I kind of see your point there of the similarity too, that... Okay. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The Father loves the Son. God is love. God is always love. He has been. His love is eternal. The Father has always loved the Son and always will. And the reverse is also true. The Son loves the Father. John the Baptist, in John 3:35, he said to his disciples, the Father loves the Son, the same statement there, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't think we can truly understand the fullness of how much God the Father loves his only begotten Son. It's hard to comprehend how he could even love us, us sinners, and the greatness of his love, but how much more he must love his only begotten Son, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Yes?
Well, right. Because wouldn't it make sense to say because they're all united, 3-1?
Mm-hmm.
And wouldn't they all love the same?
Mm-hmm.
You know, each other?
Right, right.
So sort of like the phrase we use today, saying that you can't love somebody else unless you love yourself.
Well, God is love, and God is a spirit, you see? So, I would say that they're 3-1, the Godhead.
So out of God's love for his Son, he was showing him all things that he himself is doing. The Son has perfect knowledge of the Father. Jesus was, and he is perfectly aware of the Father's will. So why did Jesus heal this particular man on the Sabbath day at the pool? The short answer, or the best answer, I guess, is because it was God's will. It was something the Father had shown him. It was a work that God the Father had shown him that he was doing. Now, our vision is limited. Our knowledge of God's will is limited. We do have his word, and from his word we know his will, generally speaking, but we don't have all the details of his will. When it comes to a decision that we need to make, we don't necessarily know what God has in store for us. We don't know what will happen. But Jesus knew what the Father was doing because the Father showed him. And the Father... Okay.
We know at this time he'd already been baptized by John.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit descended on him. We also know that Jesus is God. But was it because he was led by the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Gospel of John is a bit silent, I guess, on that issue until we get to later chapters. In the upper room, Jesus speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit. But before then, during Jesus' ministry, there's not a lot of information given to us about that.
I say that because don't we say greater is he that is living in me than he who is in this world? We're sealed mm-hmm. with the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus did also. The Spirit remained on him. So did he work in his own strength or the strength of the Spirit? Did he was he guided by the Spirit or by the Father? Here it says the Father showed him what he was doing, so...
There's one way to see that. If... Did... When he turned water into wine, had he already been baptized by John?
Yes.
That is one of his first miracles.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So he was already baptized.
Mm-hmm. As I understand it, I don't know, some people may place that earlier, but... I believe he was baptized. I tried to bring it out when we were in John chapter 1, but when John first saw him here in chapter 1, verse 29, I believe that was shortly after Jesus had been in the wilderness the 40 days after his baptism. There, I believe he is returning to where John was baptizing. So, pretty much the whole book of John is after his baptism.
Because when you look back at verse 19, it kind of reminds me a lot of this passage here in John 16. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So it kind of reminds me that maybe he was walking completely in the Spirit. You know, I mean, the power of God was on him when he was doing all these miracles. And we know that if we can do something like that, because Jesus said, greater works will you do because I go to the Father. He sent in the Comforter. So we'll do those because he sends the Comforter.
Well, that's what he's doing. He's preparing the people for the Comforter. If he just went to the grave, people wouldn't know what to expect. So they wouldn't know it was the Holy Spirit that came back down with it. He prepared his Lord.
Right. It was... Explain to them, yes, that that's what was going on when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I was just reading through that the other day, that it was the fulfillment of what John the Baptist was saying, that the one coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and power. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then after that, on the day of Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I believe, I forget, there's another mention of it afterwards in the book of Acts also. That was a fulfillment of that. So, I don't know how we got off on that, but okay. So Jesus says here that the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Greater works than the healing of a man who had been lying sick, crippled for 38 years. Something even greater was going to come.
He said the Father will show him what?
Greater things. That would be the crucifixion, right?
Didn't also the scripture said that we would do greater things because he goes to the Father?
Later, yes.
And
yes.
He going to send us?
Another helper. Well. Okay, yeah. I see your point. So there were greater works or greater miracles coming. Something that would cause them to marvel, something that would just make them speechless. So what greater works than healing this sick man? What greater things were to come?
The resurrection, the death, everything.
Okay.
Eternal.
Raising the dead.
Raising the
dead. That's the next thing he mentions in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And now we don't know when this particular Feast of the Jews was here, or where exactly it fits into the timeline of the other gospel accounts. It's possible that Jesus had not raised anyone from the dead yet. Possibly. But we do know that during this time frame, this general year or so that he was in Galilee, he did raise the dead on more than one occasion. So I did put that there. Okay, Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to preach in the Israelite cities, he said to them, the kingdom of heaven is at... They were to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus told them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. There in Matthew 10, verse 8. We're not actually... Well,
okay, that's a question. When they talk about Jesus raising the dead, I mean, are they talking about the dead or the spiritually dead?
Yes.
Okay. Good answer. Both ways.
So first we're looking at the physically dead.
Okay.
So, we mentioned Jairus' daughter that Jesus had raised to life in Matthew 9, and that's also in Mark chapter 5. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus also raised the son of a widow while he was in his coffin being carried out of the city of Nain. So there's the funeral procession. He touched him and the man sat up alive. Also in that same chapter, Luke 7, verse 22, when John the Baptist sent disciples to question Jesus, Jesus sent them back to report to John what they had seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So apparently these disciples of John had witnessed that. They had seen and heard that the dead were being raised up. So it says the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. The Father and Son can not only heal the sick, but they can also bring the dead to life. This is a greater work than healing the sick. Now, in the material realm, the physical world, bringing a dead body to life is a great work. It's a miracle. It shows a great power. So we could see that the Son and the Father are equal in power here. But there's also a spiritual meaning here. We'll see in verse 24 next week, I hope. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so that is a spiritual resurrection of sorts, a spiritual birth, giving of life.
Wouldn't that also be them being sealed with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives us a new life?
Yes, he who believes him who sent me has eternal life. Yes, has passed out of death into life. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, verse 1, he said, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And that's a spiritual death. And there in verse 4, I believe it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has raised us up together with Christ.
So
by grace you are saved. The giving of life, yes. A lot of the commentaries give the term resurrection for spiritual life, which sounds strange to my ears, but...
Would Would you say being sealed with the Holy Spirit is born again?
Being sealed. They go together. But I tend to think of receiving spiritual life as a birth and not a resurrection. Because a resurrection, to me, it implies that you were alive and then died and now you're brought back to life. But the spiritual life, we start out dead and then we're given life. So it's more of a picture of birth, I think. But
is that a spider?
No, I think it's a hole.
Oh. It might be.
No. Sorry, distracted.
So then,
it's hallucinating, watch out.
Yeah, really. So then, being born again is sealed with the Holy Spirit.
They go together. Being born again is having life, having spiritual life, and in order to have spiritual life, you have the Holy Spirit. So. Okay. So God's work here, it is selective and purposeful. God gives life to whom He wishes. So going back to those who are physically dead, we're not told all the details in every case, but we are told that Jairus had pleaded with Jesus to lay hands on his dying or dead daughter. So there that Jesus did it at the request of someone else, but it was in accordance with his own will, apparently, yeah, because he gives life to whom he wishes. And then Jesus raised the widow's son in Nain, and there we're not told that he was ever asked to do so. He saw this funeral procession going by, and he did it out of compassion for the widow. Nobody seemed to ask him to do so. In the case of Lazarus, which I hope to eventually get to in John 11, there, that takes place after this, that's shortly before Jesus' death, not too long before that. But in that case, nobody asked Jesus to raise him at all, which seems strange since he was doing these resurrections during this time now, here, so... A year or two later, it seems to have not even entered their thoughts. But
Lazarus was his friend.
Mm-hmm. So both Mary and Martha, they each said to Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus, my brother, would not have died. So they recognized if Jesus had been there before he had died, he could have saved him. Even some of their friends who were consoling them, they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And so it seems that none of them even thought to ask Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that was God's plan. It was done in this way for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So it was whom the Son and the Father wished to raise from the dead. So Jesus...
So like people. They don't give you credit for what you do, but they'll criticize you. Like you screw up. And that ain't even a screw up. He didn't know.
Yep. And sometimes if they can't find something, they'll make something up.
Because it's easier.
Yeah. So Jesus worked according to God's will. He and the Father were never at odds against each other. Whatever Jesus did was what the Father showed him. Jesus always obeyed the Father. The Father and the Son give life. Life and death are both in God's hands alone. Abraham had recognized that. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that when he offered up Isaac, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That was the greatness of his faith, one display of his faith. God and only God can give life to the dead. And so for the Son to give life to whom he wishes is another area in which Jesus is equal to God the Father. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, this is another greater work than the healing of the sick man. This is speaking about judgment. Jesus has the right, the authority to judge. This topic that Jesus introduces here, judgment, this continues down through verse 30. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. If anyone has the right to judge, it's certainly God the Father. But even he does not judge. He doesn't give a judicial determination or decision on his own. Instead, he has given all judgment to the Son, and that also indicates that the Son's will is in perfect harmony with the Father's will. There's no case where the Son will judge something against what the Father would have. Now, Jesus did not come in order to judge the world. That was not his primary purpose. We see that in John chapter 3. But it is an inescapable fact that he will judge. Jesus spoke about this to Nicodemus in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. That they love the darkness. They love their sin. And they don't want to give it up. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So Jesus has the right, he has the authority to judge. He is given all judgment. And the purpose is so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. God
has a right to judge except the Son of God, because he actually lived with us. And who better? I mean, God could say, I've got to put my wrath on you, but if the Son says it, it means more, because he actually lived out here and he overcame that sin.
Okay.
Well, then honoring, well, God, remember he says that if you dishonor me, you dishonor my Son or something like that. So then honoring Jesus would be saying yes to him, believing in him. That would be honoring, paying tribute, worship.
Right.
So it would be believing. I mean, God says if you believe in me, believe also in Jesus.
Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Yes. So, the Father and the Son, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are equal in honor. They are to be equally worshipped. The Jews should have seen the miracle that Jesus had just performed and not only honored God the Father for it, but they also should have honored God the Son. Even Nicodemus had told Jesus that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus recognized that God was with Jesus in his works, and these Jews should have seen the same thing. It should have been obvious. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so man's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ is a clear indicator of their attitude toward God the Father.
He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. In other words, doesn't believe.
Well, in John 15:23, Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father also." How people treat Jesus shows how they treat God, the true God, the God of the Bible. Well, to refuse to believe that Jesus is God is to deny God the Father also. We will get into that more when we look at the witnesses that Jesus mentions in verses 31 through 40. Those who reject the truth that Jesus is God, they reject God's own testimony concerning his Son. And just one verse on that note is 1 John 5, verse 10. "The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son."
So the one that does believe has this witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit. Because you go to Romans 8:16, it says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He is that witness, the Holy Spirit.
He is. He bears witness with our spirit. Yes?
Hi. I gotta go check the other breezeway door. Look up.
What?
The breezeway door.
Who?
They weren't locked. This one is now. But he said the other one's not. Okay? So we're gonna go check it.
Yeah.
I'll check them before I go.
Do you?
Yeah.
If you have to walk over there.
Okay.
Minnie's been fed, so. Okay. Bye, thanks, guys. Hi, Curtis. Bye, Curtis.
Hey.
Okay, where was I? Those who reject the truth that Jesus is God, they reject God's testimony. They reject what God says about his own Son. And in effect, they are calling God a liar. They do not honor the Son, and therefore they do not honor the Father who sent him. There's an entire religion who call themselves Christians, and yet they deny that Jesus is God. They deny the Trinity. And instead of just making these claims against them, I went to their website today, and on their front page it says, "Above all, we want to honor Jehovah, the God of the Bible and the creator of all things. We do our best to imitate Jesus Christ and are proud to be called Christians." These are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus is God. They love to be called Christians, it says here, and yet they claim that they want to honor the God of the Bible. I thought it was interesting, but the truth is, since they do not believe that Jesus is God, they do not honor the Son, and therefore they do not honor the Father who sent him.
Well, I found another verse that goes with Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Hebrews 10:15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. And then the question I think we write to what you call it, the Romans.
Okay. Well,
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
That's seven people up in New York that make all these rules for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And, I mean, how can seven people sit down and make a religion?
I didn't get into all of that, but I wanted to make sure that they do call themselves Christians, and they claim that they want to honor God, the God of the Bible, but they clearly do not honor the Son.
But they don't believe that Jesus is God. That's
right. Yes. Jesus is to be honored as God. He is equal with the Father in honor.
Yeah. That's the wolves that Jesus told us to beware of. The chief quote.
That's a lot of them.
Yeah.
It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right, right.
Mormons. Catholics to a certain extent. I mean,
oh, yeah.
Jesus, yeah. But they put Mary ahead of Jesus, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Do they really do that?
And I'm not positive that it's actually that way, but it's pretty close.
The religion does, not necessarily all of the Catholics individually, but that's
right.
In their religion, yeah. So instead of standing in judgment of Jesus because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath day, the Jews should have recognized that Jesus was doing God's work. They should have honored him. They should have glorified and worshipped him. He is equal to the Father. They did not honor the Son. They were judging him, and so they were therefore judging God. They were not honoring the Father who sent him. So here, I don't know if this will help, but one of the commentaries I was reading, they have this section outlined. Verse 17 and 18 says, Jesus is equal to God in his person. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus is equal to God in his works. Verse 21, Jesus is equal to God in his power and sovereignty. Verse 22, Jesus is equal to God in his judgment. And verse 23 and 24, Jesus is equal to God in his honor. So we have really no excuse for not thinking that Jesus is God or for thinking he is less than God somehow. Jesus clearly states that. And if you believe Jesus, you must believe that he is God. Other than that, you're calling Jesus a liar. You're not honoring him, and you're not honoring the Father. Okay, we'll stop here for tonight.
We've got time. 43. Didn't you say we were going to 23?
That's 23.
Oh, I didn't see that. I see 22 up top. I'm like, what's the name?
Oh.
Pay no attention.
I'm trying to, man. I'm hung up on the Holy Spirit here, you know, because I'm seeing a lot of, I know that that power comes from above, and the Spirit that testifies and bears witness, you know, it reminds me a lot of the Spirit self-bearing witness of our spirit that we are children of God. He is the witness.
So we are children of God, but Jesus is the Son of God.
I know that, okay. But what, when it said on there about, you read something about the witness?
We'll get to witnesses in the next section, too.
That reminds me of the Holy
okay.
Spirit, because he's the one that bears
witness. Well, there's more than the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentions to these Jews. There's a list. We'll go through that.
Yeah, it's powerful, man. I like the book of John, don't you?
Yes.
I think it's yes. Beautiful, man.
One of my 66 favorite books.
Is it real? You're very funny, man.
He got you for a second.
Yeah, he did. He had me going, man. I'm a little slow, but I got John, man. Praise the Lord.
Okay.
Well, hey, you're the one that said that. He was hallucinating.
I got to be honest with you, Chris, okay? If you asked me how many books is in the Bible, I wouldn't have been able to say 66. But as soon as he says one of my 66 favorite books, I knew he was talking about the Bible.
You're right, that is a whole.
From this angle, it's clearly a whole.
From this angle, it's questionable.
His fuzz sticking out of it.
Could be a couple of legs. Okay. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We love you. We do want to honor you. And we do this by honoring your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die for us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for helping us helping us to understand you, helping us to obey you, helping us to know what it is you want for us. We pray that we would be obedient to your will, that we would honor the Lord with our lives. We serve the Lord Christ, and we want to be obedient to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.